dramatically decreased. That's why I don't like vine flowers. They don't last. Jill has told me, too, that jewelry lasts, so that's a good way to spend my money. Anyway, one day he came in with another bouquet that he had picked. And my mom looked at him, and this was when he was young and would allow people to say this. She went, "Danny, what have I told you about picking the flowers?" And he looked at me and goes, "Birthday present. Birthday present." "Well, Danny, well, it's not my birthday, but thank you, but no more." And anyway, she puts them in the water, and she's going about her day, and she walks by his room. And as she's walking by the room, she hears him in there going, "Birthday present." And she knew that she'd been had. Now, obviously, if my brother had been aware that she had been outside of the room, would he have been so careless? No, because there's accountability that comes from being watched. And this is kind of, this is very much where the passage this morning, where we had been and are going to resume, kind of picks it up, is that it makes a difference when we know that we're being observed. We tend to do things better. Paul knew this. I mean, he wrote to the employees. And he goes, "Employees, don't just be a good worker when your boss is looking over your shoulder. Be a good worker. How often? All the time. Why? Because the God whom you're actually serving is watching you, and he's always seeing what you're doing." And the idea of God's presence is both a comfort, but it's also a motivator. And well, let's pick it up here. I want to read the passage before I start preaching too much. The full passage is in Romans 4, starting in verse 13. We've kind of done something unique here. We started at the beginning, which is fitting. But last week we jumped ahead to the very end because it was so cross-centered. So today we're going to fill in the blanks in the middle. And it says this, "For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression." That's part one. Part two, "That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on the grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherents of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, 'I have made you the father of many nations in the presence of God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist.' In hope he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations. As he had been told, 'So shall your offspring be.' He did not weaken in faith, but when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb, no unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God. But he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. This is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words that was counted to him were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. And it will be counted to us who believe in him, who raised him from the dead of our Lord Jesus Christ." So we looked at verses 13 through 15. That was 2 weeks ago at the God, not the efforts of men. A little bit of a repetition. But the second thing that really makes faith unique in the human world or human logic is that faith is actually bolstered by God's presence. And for those of us who have been saved, and what I mean by salvation is that if you know that you've sinned and you understand that Jesus Christ died for your sins, that you're trusting him fully to pay for that sin, that's the definition of salvation, is that God forgives you unconditionally. And for us, the presence of God is a thing that is very good and welcomed and pleasant. And even in the Old Testament, David celebrated in Psalm 139, and we won't take time to go there this morning, but if you ever have a chance to read Psalm 139, great passage. It talks about how we're actually custom made by God, fearfully and wonderfully made. But it also talks about the fact that wherever we go, we are in the presence of God. And he says, you know, basically, if I go up to the highest mountain, you're there. If I descend into Hades, you're there. You cannot escape the presence of God. And for those of us that know God, again, that's a comfort. Jesus, one of his last words he's telling disciples, "I want you to go out and I want you to make disciples." And remember how he ended the Great Commission? "And lo, I am with you always." And it's really radical in the Christian world because of the presence of God isn't just that he's alongside, but But because of the indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit, he's actually within. However, this is only a source of comfort and encouragement for those who know God. If you don't know God, the presence of God is a very unwelcomed reality. So much so that as we studied in Romans chapter 1, and I had a lot of verses I was going to read, but go back if you weren't here for that time. We found that man is so dedicated to not wanting to be in the presence of God that he's even trying to suppress the knowledge of God that he has. Constantly, continually, I don't want to think about it. Isaiah talked about the willfulness of man as saying that man is like their sheep, and they're always running away instead of running to. All we like sheep have gone astray. But in Romans, we're reminded, and I know it's been a few minutes since we read it, that it says, in the presence of God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence. God's presence is meant to be a great comfort to us. We had some friends once, and their child had a fear of the dark. And we were at their house, and they sent the girl. They said, we want you to go get ready for bed. And it was also that juncture where the parents were wanting this child to be a little more independent and to conquer the fear. They were getting to that age. And so rather than do what they used to do, they say, oh, I'll have to go with you, I'll turn on the light. They're saying, no, you need to go and you need to turn on the light. Right? And it was kind of an interesting thing because Daddy, I don't want to go down there. I'm scared. And he goes, you go down, you turn on the light. I'm just down the hall. And you know what? The Lord is always with you. And as this child is going down the hall, we hear this muttering, the Lord is with me, the Lord is with me, the Lord is with me, the Lord is with me. You go back and you look at the life of Abraham. And God was constantly speaking to him because God understood the importance of us knowing that we are not on our own. Abraham, I'm with you. Abraham, I'm giving you this promise. Abraham, I'm going to come back next year, and you're not going to believe what I'm going to see at that time. Abraham, you know, and he's always speaking to him, and it's just a reminder. And we don't have to have that reminder. We have Scripture that gives us a reminder. It records the promises of Jesus. We have the availability or the reminder through the church and through many other places. And I love, you know, I was just thinking about how in Indonesia, you couldn't have this because we can put things up about the Lord everywhere in our house. Some countries, you can't do that. And we just have so many ways of reminding ourselves that we are always in God's presence. In fact, God is present in us. And when we might be tempted to forget, we have the Holy Spirit who convicts. And that's a severe reminder that God is always with us. So our faith should be strengthened by God's presence. In human logic, that's something to be feared, something to be dreaded, something to be escaped. But through the lens of faith, it's something to be celebrated. And I'm going to try to get through these very quickly because we've been here for 3 weeks. Third thing, faith is not bound by what is humanly possible or probable. It's funny, we're doing a lot of things with doctors this week as a family. And my nephew was seeing the doctor because he could feel this big bump in his knee. And the doctor looks at it and says, that's a screw. And he says, you know, that's a 90% chance that's not supposed to happen. We tend to calculate things. We looked at the weather forecast this morning. The weather forecast said 90% chance of rain. And we look at it and we say, yeah, that looks possible. And we're so used to walking by sight. And yet God has called us to live the life of faith, where if God has said it, we believe that God is capable of doing anything that he has said that he will do. And this was certainly the case with Abraham. And it started early in his walk with God, because the very first thing Abraham was told was, Abraham, I want you to leave your home. Easy or hard? Hey, really, especially when they lived extremely hard. I want you to leave your family. Easy or hard? I want you to go to a place, and I'm not even going to tell you where that place is, but someday I'm going to show it to you. Easy or hard? And he does that. And he goes, by the way, Abraham, here's the payoff. If you do what I tell you, I'm going to make you the father of many nations. Abraham is 75. His wife is 65. Easy or hard? Hard. In fact, you know, you think about it, not too long ago in their world, that would have been adolescence. Because they were living forever. But after the flood, lifespan decreased greatly. As did vitality and things like that. But the interesting thing is that Abraham, it says, went where God told him to go because that's what God said to do. And he believed that the promise that God had given him. And so faith is not bound by what is humanly possible or probable. Would you note, too, that faith is based on the power and the perfection of God? Because it says that Abraham was fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. The text indicates something. It indicates that Abraham looked at his body and said, wow, I'm practically a dead man. Boy, my wife, she's pretty, but she's barren. And yet the most interesting thing, too, in this word, is that it says that Abraham never wavered in his faith. Now, I have to admit, there's a certain part of me that has a hard time understanding that, because if you look at the life of Abraham, you look at what would appear to be wavering. But the wording here is really interesting, because, first of all, it's very specific in that it's talking about Abraham never wavered in his faith that God was able to keep his promises. However, we need to understand something, too, is that when you look at the life of Abraham, you see faith starting small, and you see faith growing and growing and growing. And there's a constant trajectory upwards. Now, did Abraham make sins and mistakes along the way? Absolutely. But those sins were in keeping with a growing faith. In other words, he made mistakes at this point in his life, or sins at this point in his life, that were based on a higher level of maturity than what was happening at this level of his life. And there's a slow growth. And yes, there were setbacks in the growth process. By the way, have you ever had setbacks in your growth process where your behavior did not match up to your growing faith? The answer for all of us would be absolutely. Every one of us, even in the growth process, and unfortunately some of us quit growing, and that's the real tragedy. But even in the growth process, sin still erupts. But there's a gradual progression. And let's make no mistake. I mean, when you look at the very beginning, he says, I want you to leave your home. Check, Abraham did that. I want you to leave your family. No, he didn't do that. And so there's actually just outright disobedience. And then eventually you see him separating from his family. You see him separating from his father because his father passed away. You see him separating from his nephew Lot by choice. And then it goes on, and you see this man who didn't want to quarrel with his nephew go into battle on his behalf. And you see a man who is growing in faith, and it's kind of an interesting thing because they decided they had to improvise. But the thinking was, God promised to give me a son. I know God's going to give me a son. Maybe this is the way we're supposed to do it. And it was a costly sin that has had repercussions that have lasted thousands of years. But it was consistent with a growing faith. And the exciting thing is that when you get to the end of Abraham's life, you see him doing things like going up a hill with the sun. And after God says, Abraham, I want you to take your only son Isaac, and I want you to sacrifice him. And you see Abraham going up with the hill, but before he goes up the hill, he says an interesting thing. He turns to the guys and says, we're going to go make a sacrifice. We will return to you. What does that indicate? That Abraham, who is tremendously grown in faith, understands that God has made a promise. The promise was to come through Isaac. And Isaac was going to come down that mountain. Now, when you get to the book of Hebrews, you discover exactly what was going on. Abraham believed that God was going to bring Isaac back from the dead after he sacrificed him. But what he did know is this, is that God promised that Isaac would be my descendant who is blessed. God's told me to sacrifice Isaac. Somehow these two are going to work together. I'm going to do what God said. And God will do what He said. I think there's also a measure of really appreciating the grace of God more, because God looked at the growth of faith and didn't start recounting all the sins that were here. By the way, when God forgives sins, how fully does He forgive? Absolutely, completely. As far as the east is from the west, deep as sea, several other metaphors in Scripture, He's cast them far, far away from us. And one more observation about faith really quickly. Faith becomes the basis for purity. It says that that faith was counted to him as righteousness. But when you look at his life, you see that not only was he counted righteous and God declared him to be righteous, but Abraham began to imitate or to live righteously. In other words, it wasn't just a title for him. Righteousness became his lifestyle. I read a kind of an interesting story. At least I thought it was interesting. Anyone seen the Queen Mary? I've just seen it from a distance. I was too cheap to pay the money to go on board. But it says that when it was retired from active service, it was discovered that part of her gleaming exterior was hiding something far less attractive and substantial. Queen Mary's three elliptical smokestacks, 36 feet long, 23 feet wide, and ranging from 70 feet to 62 feet in height, were made of sheets of steel over an inch thick. During her decades of service, at least 30 coats of paint had been applied to the smokestacks, forming a shell around a steel interior. But when the smokestacks were removed for maintenance, after her decommissioning, it was discovered that they were nothing but shells. When lifted off the liner and placed on the docks, they crumbled. Over the years, the thick steel which they had been made turned to rust from long exposure to heat and moisture. The beautiful exteriors of the smokestacks revealed a rusty, crumbling interior that spoke not of her beauty and elegance, but of deterioration and decay. The external appearance was hiding the internal reality. Listen, God has called us saints, and we know how to act like saints. He's declared us righteous, not so that we could form an elaborate pretense, but so that we could live righteously. And the reason I read this and mention this is because the question needs to come up. Am I truly acting like a saint? Or is this just an external thing that I do for Sundays? Or whenever the church people happen to be about? You know, I was just listening to Jane's thing about Indonesia. It would really be hard to be a lukewarm believer in a place where it's illegal, would it not? You're either all in or all out. Where we live in comfort and freedom, it's easy to play the game, to make the show. But to be counted righteous is not only just to be declared righteous, but it's an indicator of a change that's taking place. So what's inside is not being masked by a pretty exterior, but what's inside is what's on the outside is actually a reflection of the changes that God is making in the heart. In other words, faith requires that we act differently. Not to earn God's favor, but to demonstrate our faith. And then the very last thing that I noticed from this, and I know I went through this very quickly, but we need to get to chapter 5. Faith begets praise. But it says, but he grew strong in faith as he gave glory to God. You know, it's interesting. If you look at Abraham's life, you find that not only was he a person who became more faithful in sacrifices, which was worship, which was thanksgiving, but there was a contagious element to this whole thing. And I'm reminded of chapter 24, where Abraham, this man who was a midget in faith, calls his servant and says, hey, I got a job for you. I want you to go find a bride for my wife. She cannot come from here. She needs to come from my home. And so the servant says, well, what if she doesn't come with me? And Abraham, master, monster in faith now, looks at him and he goes, God will do this. It's a rough paraphrase, but it's there. And so the servant goes. And it's kind of an interesting thing because the servant who watched this man, I don't know how long, but he must have seen Abraham growing through the faith process, gets to the town, and he sits down and he makes a prayer request that's absolutely impossible. He goes, "Lord, I want to honor my master. Please have this woman come who will not only offer me water when I ask, or provide water when I ask, but have her provide water for my camels." You know how many camels he was traveling with? He had 10. Do you have any idea how much a camel drinks? I didn't. I looked it up though. It's not uncommon for them to drink 25 gallons at a time. I don't know what they would do here in California. The water that was going to have to come for that man and those camels had to be lowered into the ground. I'm guessing, based on where they were, minimum 40 feet into the ground, but probably more than that. And it had to be brought up. They had available to them roughly 3 gallon pitchers of water with which to pour. Do you have any idea how many times she was setting up to lower that thing back down and bring it back up to feed or to give potentially 250 gallons of water? 3 to 5 gallons at a time. This is a big prayer request. Even if it was 5 gallons, we're talking 5 draws per camel. "Lord, send this woman who will offer to water my beasts." Interesting thing is, it says before he finished praying, here comes a gal who's a looker. And he makes the request, and she says, "Yeah, I'll do that." And the very first thing he did was, "I wonder if this is the answer to prayer." Isn't it very typical, isn't it? "I know I prayed, but did God really do it?" Next thing he did was give glory to God. Where do you think he learned that? Had to be from Abraham. Faith turns us into people of praise. Praise touches the lives of those who are around us. Now, I didn't spend time doing this because we've had a busy morning. Every one of these realities flies in the face of human logic. I mean, after all, let's just take the last one. Does praising another come naturally to people? Not really, but does praising self come naturally to people? Yeah, if you doubt that, just watch some football this afternoon. I still wonder what would happen if we acted like that in other arenas. You know, what if I thought a sermon went well and I spiked my notes? What would you think? You would think what happened to his iPad. Faith at its core causes us to think differently than we would have thought of before Christ. A lot more that I planned on saying, but I won't. Let's just end this time in prayer, and then we have one more song. Father, thank you for introducing us to faith. And I thank you for examples of faith. Lord, I pray that we would look at them again and again. I'm just thinking of Joseph, who was asked if he could do the impossible. And I love the way that he said, "No, but you can." For David, who volunteered to do what no one else would do, because he knew he was right with you and on the right side of the issue with you. Lord, I pray that we would walk closely with you, and that as we walk closely with you, we would trust you more. And Lord, we would be fearless. That we would stand behind every precept in your word and every principle that you've given to us. Because we trust you to take care of us, even when it looks impossible. Thank you, Lord, that you are not bound by what makes sense to us. Thank you that you can do all things and will do those things that bring glory to you and strength to us. Help us to be encouraged by your presence. And Father, I pray that just as you made Abraham a contagious man of faith, Lord, I pray that you would make us into contagious people of faith. And I'm reminded that at another time, not even Abraham's wife was catching it. But Lord, she did. As they walked in obedience and saw you work. And so I pray that you'd give us patience and perseverance. And like Abraham, we would never shrink back. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we have rushed through these in a great hurry.